Amen. If you would please remain standing for the scripture reading and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17 verses 14 to the end of the chapter. And following the reading of scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. So Matthew 17, 14 and following, hear now God's word. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. And when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2-drachma tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he does, he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon, he asked? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? From others, Peter answered. Then the sons are exempt. Jesus said to him, but so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Amen. Let us bow for a moment of prayer before we get into the word this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege to come to your word this morning. And I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. May you empower me to proclaim your truth clearly. May I direct people clearly to your son, Jesus Christ. And may you enable us to hear and to grow in our faith and walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to take the remainder of Matthew 17 this morning. There's three different episodes that seem disconnected, but it seems prudent to go ahead and look at all of these in one sermon rather than three separate sermons for the separate different events. And even though they seem to be disconnected, there is kind of a unity within the three events, and they are illustrations of a different weakness or failure on the part of the disciples regarding Christ. There's the first episode, which Jesus speaks to them about having little faith. The second episode, in talking about his crucifixion and death and resurrection, they have little understanding of the meaning of that for them. And then the last episode with Peter and the fish, there's little awareness of the person of Jesus Christ, his character, the uniqueness of his person. Many of the commentators that write on this particular passage all make reference to a particular painting. There's a painting by the Reformation artist Raphael. He began this painting in 1517, the same year that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. And he died just 3 years later in 1520 without having really completely finished this painting, but it still clearly reveals a truth. And what this painting is all about is in the painting, at the top of the painting, is a picture of Jesus and the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, all kind of bathed in lights and the glory of Christ being revealed there on the mountaintop experience of Jesus and the three disciples, James, John, and Peter. And then in the lower part of the painting is the other nine disciples in a mess in the valley at the bottom of the Mount of Transfiguration, full of trouble. And not sure exactly what Raphael was trying to communicate, but the thing that you and I can gain from that is a realization that at the same time we experience the mountaintops, and we also experience the valleys. And the only thing that enables us to fully experience in the right way both the mountaintop and the valley is because the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. We don't get overawed or overinflated with pride when we're on the mountaintop because He's there and all glory goes to Him. We don't need to get overly overwhelmed in the valley because the Lord Jesus Christ is there with us then. It's Christ that's the unifying feature of both. And that's something you and I can appreciate. The first episode is the episode of as Jesus and the disciples are coming down out of the mountain, they encounter this father with his son, and he's bringing his son originally to Jesus, but Jesus wasn't there. He was on the mountain. And he brings him to the disciples for the disciples to cast out the demon. He's, in our view, an epileptic. Mark tells us it was caused by a demon possession. He would sometimes be thrown into the fire, sometimes be thrown into the water. It was a terrible condition of this little boy. And Mark's account is much more expansive than what Matthew gives us. He's focusing on a few narrow parts of the event. Mark's account gives us that wonderful interchange between Jesus and the Father. The Father brings his son to Jesus and he says, "If you can do anything, help us." And Jesus, in kind of a mild rebuke, says, "If I can do anything, all things are possible for them who believe." And the Father gives that wonderful response, "I believe, help my unbelief." It's the same thing you and I feel many times in our weakness, in our struggle. "Lord, I believe, but I'm not there yet. Help my unbelief." Well, in this particular text, the focus is on this father bringing his son to Jesus, and Jesus having that lamentation, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long am I going to put up with you?" Jesus experiences the grief of being with people who don't get it, who don't understand, and it's a weight on him, and he expresses that. B.B. Warfield has a wonderful writing on this aspect of Jesus' life. Some people maybe fault Jesus for expressing his emotions. And his work is The Emotional Life of the Lord Jesus Christ, where B.B. Warfield tries to explain that's part of his humanity. He's the God-man. As God, he's immutable, he's unchangeable as a man. He experiences the griefs of this life. And so he experiences that and expresses it, and then the disciples take him aside later on in private and says, "Why is it that we could not cast out this demon?" And Jesus says to them, "It's because you have little faith." There are many things said about this passage that aren't particularly helpful for us, but what are we to think about what Jesus says? He says, "If you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Be removed,' and it'll be removed." One of the things I think we need to think about regarding the disciples here in this particular event, it's not that they had no faith. And even in Jesus' expression of the fact that they had little faith, I think the key issue with the disciples and what Jesus is encouraging in them is that they had a muddled or confused or a misplaced faith. The disciples had been earlier given power to cast out demons, to perform miracles, and to heal from diseases. And they had been sent out two by two in a previous story, a previous account. And they had been given the ability to do that, so they knew they had the ability to cast out these demons, but they come to this little boy and they're not able to do it. What's the problem? Why? That this is a mountain they can't seem to move. Well, the problem is they had become kind of complacent about their ability. They had come to see that the strength in their performance was not in the Lord who had empowered them, but in themselves. And they did all the formulas right. They said all the right incantations and the right wordings to accomplish this, but they were focusing upon themselves and their strength. And one of the mistakes that so often happens, even among our Christian friends, they'll say something along the line of, if you only had enough faith, then you could do this. The problem is, not the amount of our faith, not the presence of our faith, but the focus of our faith. What are we looking at with our faith? Are we looking at our own strength? Is it something that we're having to work up? Is it something that we're having to achieve, that we're having to accomplish? No, the focus of our faith has to be in the God who moves mountains. The focus of our attention, the focus of our faith, the direction of our view has to be in the God who, as Psalm 46 says, cast the mountains into the heart of the sea. He alone can move that mountain. You and I have no power to move the mountain, but God has the power to move that mountain, and our hope and our attention and our focus has to be upon Him. The disciples, I think, were getting their view elsewhere. Faith is such a critical part of our life. It's involved. We've talked about what faith is in a previous sermon. Faith has content or truth. There are things about God, about His work that we know, but then we have to take it a step further in that we embrace it, we affirm it, we give assent to that, we commit, and then last of all, we commit ourselves to that. You and I have to get our focus upon the God who moves mountains. And our hope and our trust is in Him. And our commitment is to Him. And we pray, God, move this mountain. And maybe He'll move it all at once. That may be God's will. Maybe He'll take care of your cancer all at once. But maybe He moves that mountain stone by stone by stone. And your faith in the God who can move that mountain is still true. It's still sure. And that mountain still ultimately will be moved. But maybe it'll be through treatments. Maybe it'll be through time. Maybe it'll be through other methods that He's going to use. That our hope is sure in the Lord who moves the mountain. You and I have to learn what it means to have that quality of faith in resting in the God who will, the sovereign God who will take care of our mountain. The second episode is this, where Jesus announces again and repeats again an announcement about His coming, crucifixion, and death. This is the second time that He gives this particular announcement. And the earlier announcement in Matthew 16, He's stressing the necessity of His crucifixion, death, and resurrection. In Matthew 16, He says it's that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be crucified and the third day raised to life. That was a necessity. Here, He's announcing it again, but this is not the necessity. It's the certainty of it. That Jesus will go to Jerusalem. He will be delivered. He will be betrayed. It's the first time He brings up the betrayal. He will be handed over into the hands of the Gentiles. He'll be, or later on he'll mention that, he'll be delivered over on the third day. He'll be killed, and on the third day he'll be raised to life. Later on he'll talk about this several more times and give added information about the crucifixion and the resurrection that's to come. And we're told that the disciples' response here is that they were filled with grief. Now, that's understandable, but what we need to see in the disciples, the problem that they're having up to this point is they have little understanding of what Christ's death means. It's appropriate for them, for you and I, to be grieved that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have to endure such agony, such pain, such difficulty, such trouble. And yet the important thing to appreciate about this situation, about our own understanding, is that we need to understand the meaning and significance of Jesus, why he had to be crucified, why he certainly would be raised from the dead, why ultimately he would be certainly ascended to the right hand of God, because all of that was necessary for our redemption. All of that was necessary for you and I to experience eternal life now and have the help day by day in living for him. And Mark tells us this is exactly the problem the disciples were having. He says they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. They didn't understand. They had little understanding of the meaning and significance of what Jesus Christ had come to do and what it would mean for their lives. And you and I have to be gripped with understanding of the, not only the necessity of it, but the certainty of it and of the meaning of it for our lives. Then the third episode is an episode that really relates to Peter alone. Jesus and his disciples returned to Capernaum briefly on their way to Jerusalem. And Jesus and the other disciples are out somewhere, and the people that collect the temple tax come to Peter and ask, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? Now, what the temple tax was, this was not a tax from the Roman government. This was a tax by the Jewish government. It was a tax collected to help support the work at the temple, perhaps remodeling when it needed to happen, some of the operations of the temple. And this is in the law of God. In Exodus chapter 30, God had directed that there be a collection of funds that would help support the work of the temple. But according to Exodus, it was only collected once, usually by men as they're reaching 20, 21. They pay this particular tax and then they paid it. It's done. Rabbis were usually exempt from it. Others didn't want to pay it and didn't like it. But somehow in the intervening years, it had become an annual tax. And so every year, families in Israel were supposed to pay this tax to support the work of the temple. And then they come to Peter and they ask him this question. And it's one of those questions that's, in one sense, it's hard to answer. Does he not pay the tax? Now, the NIV helps us out with the yes, he does. But all Peter says to it is yes. Whenever someone asks me a question like this, they probably think I'm mentally impaired. Because I stop for a moment. How am I going to answer this? Yes, he doesn't pay the tax. Or yes, he does pay the tax. Or no, he doesn't pay the tax. Or no, he does pay. What do you say to that kind of a question? It's kind of confusing. And so I have to think about it. You can't just say yes, even though that's what Peter did. You have to kind of explain your answer. Well, of course, he was saying, yes, Jesus does pay the tax rather hastily. He doesn't even think about his answer. And so when Jesus comes back and meets Peter, the first thing out of Jesus' mouth is to ask him about this conversation. The interesting thing is, Peter didn't have to tell him anything about what he said. The supernatural understanding of Christ is a divine ability. He knows what Peter said, and he knew this conversation that went on, but he's going to reveal something to Peter, and with him the other apostles, that's extremely important. First of all, that in his interaction with Peter, he makes a comparison between this situation and kings charging taxes. He says, now to who does the king collect taxes from? From his sons or from others, meaning the citizens? Peter doesn't hesitate. Well, from others. And then Jesus responds, therefore the sons are exempt. The king doesn't collect taxes from his own children. He only collects it from everybody else. And the issue that's before Peter and the other disciples is this has nothing to do with willingness to pay taxes. That'll come up again in Jesus' ministry in the last week of his life. It has nothing to do about whether it's appropriate either for the government to call for taxes or for us to pay them. It has nothing to do with that. This has everything to do about who Jesus is. Who is he? He's the Son. He's the Son of the Lord of the temple. And in the uniqueness of his person as the only begotten Son of God, he is exempt. God the Father would not charge his Son, even though he in the law directed the people to pay the tax. He would have exempted his Son from paying this tax. This story is all about the person of Christ. And the disciples, Peter, had little understanding still yet of who Jesus was. I mean, they had words and terms. They called him, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They understood that. But they didn't fully appreciate who he was. You and I need to know the uniqueness of the glory of the person of Jesus Christ. It makes his work on the cross. It makes his power as the mountain mover so wonderful. Because he is the unique, divine Son of the living God. But Jesus says, we don't want to unnecessarily offend these people. So what, Peter, this is what you need to do. Go out to the lake and throw in a line, catch a fish, and in the fish's mouth will be the coins, the coin that we need to pay the tax for you and for me. That in and of itself is a wonderful miracle. It's part of the divine, again, appreciation that everything of the Father's belonged to Jesus. And that fish was the Father's fish who had the coin in his mouth, but it belonged to Jesus too, because he is the Son. And that miracle only took place before the eyes of Peter, but it reveals so wonderfully the character of our Lord. And so these three episodes are instructive in for us in learning and thinking about areas of possible weakness in ourselves. You need to understand what faith is. Faith is laying hold of our sovereign God, a God who does all things well. And to know that it's not we that moves the mountain, it's him that moves the mountain. And he'll move it in his own time and in his own way. That's the faith the disciples needed. You and I need to learn the significance of the work of Christ on our behalf. How powerful and meaningful it was for our redemption. His crucifixion, his resurrection and his ascension. The wonder of God's redemptive work through his Son. And you and I need to learn and understand and be aware of the person of Christ, the uniqueness of Him as the only begotten Son of God, the divine God-man, the unique Son of God. So that in our understanding these things, you and I might be filled with hope. You and I might be filled with strength to walk in the life God has given to us for the glory of His holy name. May you and I learn these things for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this portion of Jesus' life and His interaction with His disciples and what we can understand and learn in them. We thank you, Lord, that you deal patiently with them as you deal patiently with us. Help us to grow in our faith. Help us to grow in our understanding of all that Jesus has done and love Him as your beloved Son. We ask, O Lord, for you to do this work in us to the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.